This morning we'll continue looking at the trial of Jesus, and it's, I think, important for us to be reminded that none of the four Gospels give us the complete record. Together, all four of them give us a very clear record of what happened. It's good to be reminded that this trial basically took the better part of 6 hours. When you read it in the Gospels, it moves quite quickly. But if you put them together, we know that Jesus is first taken in the garden. They take him to Annas, and then they take him to Caiaphas. Then they probably will take him to Pilate. Pilate sends him over to Herod. He will go back to Pilate, and somewhere in there he actually goes before the entire Sanhedrin. And so there's quite a bit of movement going on in these passages. Another thing that's important to understand is there's a lot of back and forth between the Jews. We know from Luke, for example, that three times Pilate goes to the Jews and says, "I find no guilt in this man." Three times he says, "I find nothing in this man." It's quite possible that Jesus was scourged at least twice in those 6 hours. And so there's a lot going on, and there's a lot of movement and back and forth, and each one of the gospel recorders, gospel writers, has narrowed in on specific things that they want us to see and to understand. For John, he wants us primarily to know about Pilate. And he gives much more detail about the interaction with Pilate than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, John gives us more verses total covering the trial. And so we will look at Pilate twice, or once today, and Lord willing, also next week as we go into chapter 19. But as he's dealing with Pilate, there's at least two separate trials or interrogations, if you will, of Pilate with Jesus, at least the way John records them for us. And we want to take a look at those. But we also want to, as we go through this passage, to see a lot of irony. The way that John will write the passage, he is constantly putting side by side the ironic circumstances. For example, we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, a little bit later, but Barabbas, when they want to let Barabbas go at the end of chapter 18. I don't know if you've ever taken time to think about his name, but Barabbas is really putting together two words, Bar, which be for the son, and Abba. Many of you know that the word Abba, Aramaic word Abba, meaning father. He's the son of the father. So here you've got Jesus, the son, the true son of the father, being contrasted with this Barabbas, whose name is son of the father, and by some extra biblical literature, like Josephus and others, there seems to be reason to believe that his name was Jesus Barabbas. So you have Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the true Son of God, and this basically terrorist, Jesus Barabbas, or Son of the Father. And by terrorist, I mean we're told that he was a robber. In another gospel, we're told that he was a murderer. And we're also told that he was part of an insurrection. He's a bad character, and yet he carries the name Son of the Father, and maybe Jesus, the Son of the Father, and it's him that they want to release, and not Jesus, the true Son of God. And so there's a lot of these ironies. Hopefully we'll bring some of them out as we go through the passage. Hopefully we will be able to highlight some of them. But before we do, I want to make a couple comments about Pilate himself, because he is really kind of at the center of so much. And a lot of the irony is played off of Jesus and Pilate, and Pilate and the Jews. Now, Pilate is, in some ways, if you're a tender-hearted person, can be a very sympathetic guy who ends up doing everything wrong and makes much more trouble for himself than he needed to do over his 10 years as being the proconsul. If you're a little more hard and a little bit more of a guy or gal who's got likes to keep things in control, you'll look at him and go, he's an idiot. He's really made himself his own trouble and deserves whatever he gets. So whether you want to be sympathetic to Pilate or maybe a little more harsh, he has quite a history. And I just want to focus on a couple events that we have good record of that he did that would set him up to help us understand why he does and does not do some of the things that happen in this passage. As a proconsul, he is appointed directly by Caesar, who at this particular time is Tiberius Caesar. He seems to have a pretty good relationship with Tiberius, and Tiberius appoints him to be the proconsul over Jerusalem, which is not necessarily the plum job. You know, maybe to be the proconsul over another city, like maybe Alexandria, if they had one, or someplace, that would be like really good. This might be like being the being sent as the American ambassador to Haiti. Wouldn't you rather be the ambassador to England or France or to Switzerland or somewhere? But to Haiti, you know, a nation that's got all sorts of troubles, it's very poor, and the climate's not the best. And if you ever, and for those, I know a few of you have been to Haiti, you know, the infrastructure is not all that good. The water, it can be problematic. It's not where you wouldn't say, hey, I'm. What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm the ambassador to Haiti. That's not exactly the plum job in part of the social or political services of our country. And so Israel was not that plum job. In part because Israel was known for being a troublesome place. There had been lots of rebellions over the years, lots of insurrections. The Jews did not go quietly. The way Rome tended to act is they would conquer an area, and part of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was really to conquer a people and then leave them alone. They would put a proconsul, they'd have a smallest as possible administration over a particular conquered people. They wanted the people to maintain their own justice system, their own religious system, their own culture, their own languages. They really wanted to leave the people alone. As long as they didn't, you know, have an uprising, as long as they paid their taxes, as long as they honored Caesar, they pretty much got to be left alone. And so therefore, it didn't take a lot of bureaucracy to run a particular place, except for in Israel. Now, Pilate goes, and he would tend to be living up in Caesarea. And that's where there was the town of Caesarea. You probably hear the name Caesar in that. And it had been built in honor of Tiberius. And there was a wonderful palace there. And that's where Pilate would normally live. But when there would be high Jewish holidays where Jerusalem would swell in numbers, it was the custom of Pilate to come down and to stay in Jerusalem and to stay in the Praetorium. We're not really sure what the Praetorium is or where it was in Jerusalem, but there seems to be some evidence that it was actually the temple, not the temple, but the dwelling place for Herod, his castle, if you will, his residence. So anyway, when Pilate is first appointed to be the proconsul over Israel, he really makes a bad first step. He decides, under the cover of darkness, to bring in a bunch of the Roman standards and to put them up throughout the city. Now, many of the Roman standards would have the pictures of Caesar on them. And the Jews, because of the second commandment, were very concerned about a lot of images. And because of the growing Caesar identification with God, this was a view from the Jewish side of real violation of God's law and a corruption of worship. And so even though he brings them in under the cover of darkness, in the morning they wake up, the Jews see all these things, and they get really upset. And so they end up going up to Caesarea and protesting. And for 5 days they surround the palace up there in Caesarea, demanding that all of this Roman paraphernalia be taken out of Jerusalem. And Pilate is frustrated with them. And so then he makes his first major mistake, which will cost him politically. He calls the bluff of the Jews, and he sends out his Roman guards and tells them to bear the sword, meaning pulling them out of the sheath. And he says to the Jews, if you will not disband and end this protest, I will command my soldiers to kill you. And the Jews, according to Josephus, all laid down on the ground and bared their neck. Okay, Pilate, kill us. And Pilate backed down. That was his first mistake. Well, maybe it's a second, taking the standards into Rome to begin with, but he ends up losing. He ends up alienating the Jews a second time when he actually takes the money out of the treasury in the temple to fund an aquifer, or pay for an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. It would be the great Latin historian Cato who will say that a man who robs private funds will live his life in chains. A man who steals public funds will live a life of luxury. And we all know those in politics who end up appropriating other people's funds. And while the average guy tends to not advance well in terms of his income, politicians, and we've had some from our own state who've left North Dakota, reasonably wealthy and never come back because they're so wealthy they want to live in the beaches and the places of great comfort and expense. That's not new. And Pilate knew how to take money that was not his own and apply it to things and say, well, it's for your welfare. Well, the Jews did not like the taking of the temple money, the money that was thinking of it as the taking the temple treasury, the offering. What if our Fargo came one Sunday morning and said, we know that you paid tithes and offerings this morning, and we're going to take that money that you paid in your worship service and use it to improve 25th Street out front here? I don't think that would go down well at this church or most any other church in town. And so that was his second major problem. A third one is that, again, the palace of Herod is probably, or at least possibly, could be the Praetorian place, temple where Pilate would dwell when he would come to Jerusalem. He took some gilded shields. Now, they didn't have any faces on them. It was not idolatry itself, but he placed them and hung them in a place of honor in the palace of Herod, and the Jews really got upset. Because while the temple or the palace of Herod was not necessarily sacred, certainly not in the way the temple was, it's still a blending of church and state, if you will. Why is the pagan Roman procreator coming into the house of the king of the Jews, Herod, and hanging Roman paraphernalia? And so again, they are upset. But this time the Jews actually send a letter to Tiberius himself. And Tiberius has to send a letter to Pilate and says, get rid of the shields. And so every time Pilate turns around trying to probably enforce his own authority, trying to have that political upper hand, he's thwarted. And then we also know from Luke chapter 13, though we don't know the details of it, both either from the Bible or outside of the Bible, there seems to have been some time when Pilate actually mingled the blood of certain Galileans with the proper blood sacrifices offered in the temple. And that's discussed, and you can go back and read that in Luke 13. And so what I want you to see is there's this Pilate is in some ways a very pathetic figure. Either he's very foolish and does not think through what he's about to do and tries to be a bigger man than he is, or he is just a man who is the victim of a lot of bad circumstances. Things do not break his way. But whatever it is, it's in the midst of all this that he comes face to face with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let's take a look at some of what happens. In chapter 18, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. So Jesus has been with Annas, he's been with Caiaphas, and he's probably already been with the Sanhedrin. So it's getting very late in the night or very early morning, and he's led to the praetorium in the early morning, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but may eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Now here's the first of the ironies. These Jews, these religious leaders, the high priests and the scribes, will not enter into the Praetorian temple or palace because there's Gentiles there. And to do so would be to make themselves religiously defiled and therefore could not continue in the Passover celebration and eat the Passover meals. And yet, they are about to illegally put a man to death. They are, here you see an example of people who, with meticulousness, follow the appointed liturgy for worship, even while their hearts are hell-bent on destroying the promised Messiah. And we look at that and we go, how could that be? But remember, John is writing this gospel, as we pointed out, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we might, by believing his name, have life in that name. When we look upon these Jews, we look upon the high priests, we look upon a group of people who will do the liturgy perfectly, completely, outwardly conform to it, and their hearts are far from living by faith and trust in God, we really ought to see ourselves. There are times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, where God says, I don't like your religion. In fact, we just sang from Psalm 51, the offerings that God commanded, I don't even want them from you, because why? It's not that he doesn't want the offerings, he commanded them. But God is no respecter of an outward religion. God is no respecter of an outward conformity to the things while our minds and our hearts are far from him. Now, in the modern solution to that is to get rid of all liturgy, to get rid of all doctrine, because look, you know, to have outward religion and God not honoring that, the problem must be the religion. No, the problem is not the liturgy. The problem is not the doctrine. The problem is not the outward forms of religion. The problem is our hearts. And if you have carnal people in form A, and you take those carnal people and put them in a different religious form, what do you have? Carnal people. They were carnal in form A, they will be carnal in form B, they will be carnal in form C, because the problem is not the liturgy, the problem is not the external religion, the problem is our hearts are far from God. And when you come even on a Lord's Day, where's your heart and mind? As our confession says, in due preparation of your mind and heart for the sanctifying of the Lord's Day. How many of you come and you are distracted before you ever get here? And you, while you're even here, you're thinking about the tests that you have to take, the final exam, or the things you need to do this week, your to-do list. You sing through a hymn or a psalm, and you get all the way to the bottom, and you realize you've sung all the right words and never even thought about it. We are all prone that way. It's not you. It's not just the person next to you. It's us. That's the condition of a sinful heart of a man or a woman in a world, and it's very easy to want to keep the outward form of religion, and our hearts never really close with God. Life is not an outward religion. Life is found by faith in the name of the Son of God. And so these religious leaders are keeping the outward forms as they pretend, or prepare rather, to kill the very Son of God who is the source of life. You see this in churches all across America, even to this day, where they don't want to talk too much about Jesus, except for the kind of liberal, let's all get along and love one another Jesus, not Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary under the work of the Holy Spirit, who lived and died and rose again to save people from their sins. I once had a good friend who taught a particular seminar on how to grow healthy churches, who would teach in his seminar, the worst thing that you can ever do in your Sunday morning worship service is to talk about the blood of Jesus. Because that will turn off the non-Christian visitors if you talk about the blood of Jesus. How do you serve communion? There's way too much of that kind of religion. And it's not new. It's as old as the garden. And so the first irony is these Jews who are scrupulous in the outward performance of what it means to be a Jew, who are about to kill the promised Jew. And when we read them about them, we should see ourselves. Then the second irony is Pilate is actually the one good guy, at least at this point. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? First of all, it's early in the morning. As the ruler, as the proconsul, he doesn't need to go outside. But he accommodates the Jews. He understands that really they can't come in for their religious purposes. And so, maybe because of the many false steps and missteps he's already committed, he's willing to accommodate them. And he comes outside, so he is willing to meet them halfway, so to speak. And then he's the one who says, what are the charges? You can't turn a man over to me. You can't have someone arrested. You cannot make, in conjunction with my soldiers and the temple guard, the arrest of a man without him having done something. And I think you hear a little irritation with him, because he goes on to say, what are the accusations you bring against this man? Verse 30, and they answered and said to him, "This man, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your laws. In other words, he says, what are the charges? They say, he's a bad guy. And he's always doing bad things. And here, the accusation is not a violation of Roman law. It's not a violation of even Jewish law. It's an attack on his character. We brought him to you because he's a really bad guy. That's the charge. That's the accusation. And so Pilate, I think, and this is where it'd be kind of fun to have the Bible recorded with in a way that we could hear the tone of voice, maybe see the facial expression of Pilate. But God, in his wisdom, has not given us that. But, I mean, does he say to him, take him yourself? I mean, is he angry with them? Is he snarky with them? Is he professional? We don't know. But he says, if the best you got is that he's not a good guy, you take care of it. That's the Roman way. We have given you all this freedom to have your own judicial system. If you need to take care of this guy, go take care of him. So up to this point, Pilate is playing it pretty straight and by the book, despite the hypocrisy of the Jews. And now the Jews have to tip their hand a little bit. They say, he says, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to them, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of which Jesus, spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Even there, you see the irony of it all. How many times in the Gospel of John have we seen, and the Jews picked up stones and tried to kill him? They're not even telling the truth here. We've already tried, and every time we try to stone him to death, he gets away. And so there's really a myth here that says that we are not allowed to put someone to death. They were very happy to try to do so. But here you see something of the sovereignty of God and even the authority of Christ. Christ has repeatedly, at least four times in the Gospel of John, all the way back to the third chapter, says the Son of Man must be lifted up. He says back in chapter 12, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he talks about using the language there, speaking of the way in which he must die. And the language back there is exactly the language that John records here, meaning he's very careful. John rarely repeats himself verbatim. And when he's saying back here, he said this in order to explain how he would die. Here, this is in order to show how he would die. In order to fulfill the death that Jesus needed to die for us, he needed to hang on a tree in order that he might be made a curse. And so even in all of this politicking and all of this hypocrisy and all of this kangaroo court, none of it can thwart the will of God. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Now probably, you know, it's kind of a difficult passage there. What does he really mean? It's quite possible and probable that Jesus is asking Pilate, are you asking me, am I a king like you? Or am I a king of the Jews, of a kind of a, more of a religious element, political or religious king? Pilate, the way he asked the question, anticipates a negative answer. I told you, I think last week, you can in Greek, you can the way you phrase a question can demonstrate you're expecting a yes answer or a no answer. And Pilate says, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Expecting him to say no. And Jesus' response is, why are you asking? Are you asking me because others have talked to you about me and say that I'm a threat to you and to the Romans and to Caesar? Or are you asking me whether I am a king of the Jews that has no threat to you whatsoever? And Pilate simply says, verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Again, I'm not a Jew. Anticipated answer? No. No, I'm not. But he says, and Pilate's probably heard about this guy. As you know, there's been quite a stir in all of Israel over the last 3 years. He says, are you the king? Who are you? Your chief priests, your own nations delivered you up to me. In verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, and then he goes on to talk about my servants fighting, he's not saying, and this is where some people get confused a little bit, he's not saying that my kingdom is a kingdom that's so spiritual, so otherworldly, so heavenly, that it has no relationship to this present world. Jesus is not saying that. He's simply saying that my kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom is not according to the rules and the expectations of the world system. Just like Pilate, what's the first thing he tries to do when he becomes the proconsul? I'm going to put into Jerusalem the very things I know that are going to irritate them. And when the Jews get irritated, he's going to threaten them with his power, and he ends up having to concede. There was a power play, if you will. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not like your kingdom. He's not saying where it is. He's saying what it's like. It's not according to your expectations. It's not according to the world. Because if it was according to the world, then my servants would right now be fighting to keep me from being turned over to the Jews. Whatever my kingdom is, it's not like Rome. Whatever my kingdom is, it's not like what the world says is powerful. Whatever my kingdom is, it has nothing to do with the expectations and the attitudes of how the world works, where power controls and the strong ones and the rich ones and the politically connected ones dominate the weak. Remember, Jesus says, you want to be great in my kingdom? You become what? The servant of all. In my kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In my kingdom, who gave the most in the temple? The woman who gave the mite. In my kingdom, you are blessed when you're persecuted for my name's sake. You want to live, then you have to die. And the one who dies for my sake and for the sake of the gospel shall live. Or as Jim Elliot summed it up before he was martyred back in 1956, he said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus, right here, and wouldn't it have been fun to be there? The Roman authority and the authority of God face to face, talking. Are they looking eye to eye? Was one looking down, the other one looking away? Two men standing in real time and space, engaging one another. But also hear the irony. Jesus is the accused and he's there to be interrogated, and Jesus turns the table on the proconsul and starts to interrogate him. Are you the king of the Jews? Response. Who told you? Who told you? Can you imagine getting arrested and they cart you down downtown Fargo to the police station and they said, where were you at 10 o'clock last night? And you say, well, where were you at 10 o'clock last night? And who told you to ask me that? probably not going to go well. But even in Pilate's own court, Jesus, as God, is still the sovereign one and is setting the terms of the conversation. And that, again, is recorded for us that we might have faith in his name and in that name have life, that there is no circumstance that is beyond the control and the lordship of Christ. Even when he has in his weakness, he is at his most powerful. Remember what Jesus will say to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when you are weak, then you are strong, for my power is perfected in you in weakness. And what does Paul say? I would therefore gladly boast of my weaknesses and my tribulations and my sufferings, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That kind of thinking doesn't work in the world system, does it? But you see it being lived out, played out right here. My kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, and again, I would love to hear the tone of Christ. You say correctly that I am a king. Is there a little snark in the voice of Jesus? Is there a little upper hand in the voice of Jesus? Yeah, you're answering correctly. Or is he willing to continue to be a little humble and say, yeah, you're answering the question right. Yeah, yes, I am. But even here, listen to Jesus direct Pilate. So you are a king. Yeah, you got it. You got it. I am a king, and for this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" When Pilate says, "What is truth?" How did he say that? Wouldn't you love? Was he saying, in kind of an existential voice of despair, given the fact that his career has gone badly, "What is truth? Can we know truth?" Is he speaking philosophically in the sense of hope? You came to speak of the truth. What is the truth? I'd like to know that truth. But Jesus here is again the irony that John is letting us see. Jesus is the truth. He came to speak the truth. He came to teach the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one goes to the Father but through him. And Pilate, the powerful man, the ruler, the man who's in charge, the one who's going to decide the fate of Jesus, the best he can do in this face-to-face, tete-a-tete with Jesus Christ is to come up with the question, what is truth? And Jesus has him on the upper hand all through the conversation. And verse 38 continues, as in, he went out and said to the, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." As I said to you earlier, Luke records us for us three times. Pilate will say that to the Jews. There's nothing in this guy. There's no reason for him to be here. There's no accusations that stick. Why are we going through this? Now, this is why I told you a little bit about the missteps of Pilate earlier. He comes to know the truth about who Jesus is. It's one thing to know the truth, what is real, and it's another thing to be able to act upon it. Pilate's got it figured out. He sees what's really going on. but he does not have the ability to respond according to that which he knows. And again, rather than looking down at Pilate, we ought to see ourselves. Some of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time and have been students of the Bible, you got more Bible verses memorized in your head than we could even begin to count. You've gone to church your whole life. You've sat through morning services and evening services and family devotions. You've memorized not only the Bible, but catechisms. You've got ribbons. You've got trophies. You've got awards for all the Bible verses you've known. Or in my case, you go to college, go to a Christian college, and you sit through Bible class after Bible class, 5 weeks or 5 days a week, chapel, morning service, evening service, Wednesday night service. Then you go on to graduate school and do it all over again for another 3 years. Consider how much you know and how much you're able to live according to what you do know. And life is not found in all of the things that you know, as important and as vital and as necessary as they are. But life is found in Christ. Now, you can't know Christ apart from the truth. You can't come to Christ apart from the truth. Knowing the truth is absolutely essential, but it's kind of like a fire. The presence of wood, while it's a necessary or some combustible ingredient like wood, is necessary to start a fire. Wood or combustible material like wood is not a necessary and sufficient cause for a fire. You at least have to have oxygen. Many of you gone camping and you're trying to start that little fire and you're laying on your belly, blowing on those little twigs, trying to get the thing to go, get a little more air on it, hopefully it'll, you know. And some of you have all the firewood you could ever want in your mind and heart to cause the greatest fire to the glory of God, and there's no oxygen, just like Pilate. He's got it figured out. And he cannot act on the truth. Where do we get the ability to act on the truth? It's by putting our faith and hope in the name of who Jesus Christ is. How will I have that faith? But by the work of the Holy Spirit. Calling upon God even this morning. God, send forth your Spirit to cause your word to work in me, the grace to hear and to believe in the name of Christ. When we see this story, we ought to see a Jesus who is not a victim. He was never a victim. He will say elsewhere, I lay my life down, no one takes it from me, and I take it up again. And we're watching that kind of reality played out in these very verses. Jesus is the Son of God. And there's life. Not an outward conformity with no inward reality to religion. There's no life in politics and in the power and authority of a man who doesn't know the truth. There is only life in Christ. And in Him we put our hope and our faith. So I won't belabor the Barabbas part, having already mentioned it, but there's the last irony of this chapter, that the Jews plead for the releasing of a Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of the Father, when the true Jesus, the Son of the true Father, is not only right in their presence, but they're about to have put to death. May God grant us the wisdom and the insight and the grace to see our sin, to see our hard-heartedness, to see what we've put our hope and faith in, and grant us the gift of repentance that we might find life in Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. May the same Spirit who records infallibly for us these words, may he also record for us or work in us the grace to hear and to believe these words and have faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.